Good morning again. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, Lord willing, in this series for the next to last time. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be in verses 23 and 24. Before we dive into these last words of Paul here to the church of Ephesus, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come confessing afresh, God, that were it not for your blood, were it not that you loved us, were it not that you showed your grace to us, we would be a hopeless people. Lord, I'm not ignorant enough to think that there aren't others in this room, even now as I speak, that are still hopeless. Lord, they're banking on their own righteousness. They're banking on whatever facade they're pursuing. But Lord, they think they're full of hope. Lord, I pray today you would, by the power of the gospel, would you please graciously afflict those that are wrongfully comfortable. Lord, I also ask, as we will see, there will be moments as we see the weighty realities of who you are, how quickly, even as your people, we will feel so afflicted. Lord, it is my prayer that that same gospel would be heard as you give ears to hear to your children, and they would be gratefully comforted in the gospel, even though they are currently wrongfully afflicted. Lord, I pray that in these moments, as we continue to head toward wrapping up this time in the book of Ephesians, Lord, I pray that you would work and you would move for your name's sake. Father, as I've asked before, I ask again, would you please get me out of the way? Lord, the topic and the weightiness of what we will see from these words this morning, I confess afresh, there is nothing I know in myself to help anyone here. Lord, I confess I feel the weight of these words, and I also feel the weight of how much lacking I continue to see in my own soul. And so, Father, I ask that you would see fit to speak through your word by the power of your Spirit for the worth and fame of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would be exalted and that your people's love, joy, and affection for Jesus Christ would be elevated. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. It's so exciting to be back with you to examine the final words of this wonderful epistle that we have been studying together for almost 2 years now. As we said last week, Lord willing, this is our next to last message from the book of Ephesians, with us concluding the book next week. This week, we will focus on how Paul describes those whom he sent this epistle to. And next week, we will focus on a particular reminder he tells this church. And honestly, he tells many churches. So first, let's read the final declaration of this book to the body of believers in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 23. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. Notice what Paul prays for these people whom he loves so dearly and what he hopes they will experience. First, he prays for peace to be to the brothers. Well, what is he praying here? I think it is a twofold prayer. One, I believe he is praying for the type of peace and unity among the brothers and sisters at Ephesus that he's already discussed in various parts of this letter. Like chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Notice how many times he uses the word peace in this section. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Notice what Paul says to these believers. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul is saying here that he means that peace to continue and be true among them in the unity that was purchased by Jesus Christ. And this peace flows from peace and reconciliation that's now found between one sinful man and a holy God, verse 16 of chapter 2. But I also think Paul is expressing his desire for another kind of peace to be to the brothers. And that is the peace of soul, described at the end of his letter to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And here in this description, in this text, he describes a peace that flows from resting in the reconciliation brought about by Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything." Now, Lord, you don't know my circumstances. By anything, you mean anything but this. Right? Wrong. Well, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice that rejoicing in the Lord, specifically His worth, His glory, and reconciliation with Him, flows to prayerful dependence and gratitude to Him and what is called the peace of God. And then that peace of God is described as a peace which surpasses all understanding. And that peace, which surpasses all understanding, we're told, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. As a side note, the question is, what does a peace which surpasses understanding mean? I used to think, and still believe, this partially points to a peace that when the world sees you have that peace, that contentment, especially in situations that would naturally produce anxiety, it doesn't compute with their understanding. But in recent seasons, the Lord has also moved me to see this text another and maybe more important way, specifically the connection between the peace of God and how that should we should understand that when it says it surpasses understanding. Specifically, what I think this text, what Paul is saying here, is that these verses are showing, and what Paul is praying for the Philippian believers, and in a way the Ephesian believers, is a peace that surpasses understanding, or a peace that guards one's heart and mind that is not tethered to our understanding. The longing for complete understanding of all the ins and outs of a given situation, especially a situation where suffering is involved, is a natural desire. But when that understanding is not present, often it blossoms into anxiety. Paul, therefore, is appropriately expressing the longing that their and our peace would be tethered to God, not our ability to always understand what God is doing. This peace surpasses our understanding and our need for it. I believe this is what Paul has in mind at the onset of his benediction to the believers in Ephesus. But notice, this is not all he prayerfully hopes for them. Look at verse 23 again of Ephesians chapter 6. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith. Paul also prays for a love with faith. And then he tells us where both the peace and the love with faith comes from. He tells the source and cause of these two longings. He says that this peace and love with faith is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does Paul mean by love with faith? Well, to understand that, I think we have to see its connectivity to how it's described in verse 24. Look at verse 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now we're going to skip over the phrase, grace be with you all, because, Lord willing, next week that phrase will be the focus of our final message in our study through this epistle. But I want you to notice how Paul describes the believers in Ephesus. He could have said he could have said grace be with all who have believed in Ephesus. But instead, he was led by the Spirit to use an important synoptic description of those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. He says, grace be with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with the love incorruptible. Notice that Paul calls the believers in Ephesus those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, love of God is no small or insignificant deal. Notice Paul doesn't say, grace be with all who walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, got wet in baptism, or know the ins and all the outs of theology, or even those who believe, quote unquote, in God. Remember, James chapter 2, verse 19 says that the demons believe and shudder. So there is a belief that is damnable. The demons believe and know all the facts and the truths of who God is, and the reality is that they believe them and they hate them. They hate the God they know. Saving faith is only true faith if it believes upon God in a way that changes one's affections. Specifically, a love for Jesus Christ. If you doubt me, listen to one of the powerful final words of Paul in his letter to the church of Corinthians. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. A curse is the same word Paul uses to describe those in Galatians perverting the gospel. And here he is saying that if the gospel you believe or proclaim has no aiming at the affections of the heart, it is an accursed gospel. Love of Christ comes with faith. Why Paul prays for love with faith, as we saw in verse 23. However you would describe Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, you could describe and go through that conversion in so many ways and see what the Lord was getting at there. But whatever you see taking place in that passage, one thing is completely for sure. Paul started out on that Damascus road full of zeal, but with no love for the true God. And at the end of his journey, he was an absolute lover of Jesus Christ. I just want to pause at this point and ask us to plead with the Lord to examine our hearts. Do you have any love for Jesus Christ present in your heart? Not just love for what Christ can give you, but for who He is. And the sad fact is there are a multitude of people across our country, especially in the religious South, that profess salvation but display no affection for Christ. This should stir honest examination. We see this very thing in an article that I have actually mentioned a few times. I don't think ever from behind the pulpit on Sunday mornings, maybe in Sunday school. But an article by Tim Challies, and he wrote this back on March 20th of 2006. But I'll tell you, it's an article that I find myself going to very often for my own needy souls. And I want you to hear how he wrestled with this reality. He says the following. He says, I love, respect, and appreciate the ministry of John Piper. I've learned a great deal through his teaching and am convinced that I will continue to do so in the years ahead. Much of what Piper has taught has resounded deeply within my soul and has helped shape and mold my faith. Yet despite all of this, I find his books difficult to read and truly often find reading them to be something of a chore. I don't really understand it. Still, because I've always benefited from his books, reading his books, I do try to read new ones as they are released. Yesterday, after seeing it on my shelf for a better part of a year, is first pre-released before, I decided that I would read God is the Gospel. I was only a few pages in to the book when I found a passage, a question, that left me nearly undone. Piper is discussing the Gospel and the full message it contains, and he asks about heaven. He says the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Challey said that question led me to put down the book and spend a few moments in self-examination. I had to admit to my great shame that there are many times in my life where I feel that I could be perfectly content to consider a Christless heaven. A heaven that did not include the one who purchased my redemption so that I could be there in the first place. This took me back to the very first page of God as the Gospel, where Piper, having challenged the reader to understand that the best and final gift of the Gospel is that we gain Christ. And he's right. And so I return to this question. If I could have a heaven that was built around all I wanted and all I loved and all I desired at my weaker moments, would this satisfy me? I know in my heart of hearts that it would not, for I know that it would not be heaven if Christ were not present. But in my day-to-day life, I know that I often consider heaven as being a place where what is most important to me is what is most important to me here on earth. This would be true if only Christ were always foremost in my thoughts here and now. Piper challenges Christian leaders. He says, do we preach and teach and lead in such a way that people are prepared to hear that question about heaven and answer with a resounding no? How do we understand the Gospel and the love of God? Have we shifted with the world from God's love as the gift of Himself to God's love as the gift of a mirror in which we like what we see? Have we presented the Gospel in such a way that the gift of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is marginal rather than central and ultimate? Challey says, in heaven it will be Christ Himself, not His gifts, that are supreme pleasure. This makes our culture's obsession with heaven all the more ridiculous. Surveys of North America continue to show that most people want to go to heaven, and most feel they indeed will go to heaven. Yet the vast majority of those surveyed are not Christians. Why would a person want to go to heaven if the ultimate pleasure of heaven is a person they hate or deny now? What happiness would be found in such a place? What joys could there be for one who has refused to take joy in Christ while sojourning here on earth? Maybe the most difficult question to face is whether this misunderstanding of heaven is one that exists only outside the church, or whether we, as those who profess Christ, have made heaven out to be a place that exists primarily for our pleasures, a place that substitutes something other than Christ as the great and final gift. Piper closes this short section with a reflection. Nothing fits a person to be more useful on earth than to be more ready for heaven. This is true because readiness for heaven means taking pleasure in beholding the Lord Jesus. And beholding the glory of the Lord means being changed into His likeness. Challey concludes, I wrote this article this morning after spending some quiet time with the Lord. I can't express the longing that I felt in this time to desire Christ above all else. I can't describe just how much I wanted to long to be with Christ and desired Him as the great and final gift of heaven on earth and earth. How I wanted to know Him in that way here and now, and not to have to wait for heaven to delight in the Savior in such a way that He is what I want above all else. Oh, that I would desire Christ above health, above friends, above food, above leisure, above beauty, and above pleasure, and above all manner of earthly satisfaction. Beloved, I ask, as you hear that honest expression, you probably feel as I do the weight of those words. Even as believers, you know the struggle of, I believe. God, help my unbelief. I love you, Lord. God, help me love you more. And it is this truth that, if not understood properly, could make the final words of Ephesians utterly debilitating. Paul says that we in Christ are those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Now wait a minute. How could anyone say our love for the Lord is incorruptible? What does that mean? This word is the Greek word aphrasia. It means eternal. It means it cannot be ruined. It cannot perish. It is imperishable. It is sincere, which means it is an eternal and supernatural love. And this is how it displays the connection, its connection back to verse 23 and being a love with faith. This type of love only flows from a genuine faith in who Christ is. A faith resting upon Him as, yes, the Savior you desperately need, yes, the Lord you long to happily comply, and the treasure, the source of your greatest satisfaction, worth more than all this world has to offer. But we are left asking, how can my love for Christ be described as incorruptible or eternal or imperishable when even as a believer my love level for Christ seems to ebb and flow? It feels so weak at times. Because, beloved, while this love of Christ that does seem to go up and down and up and down and up and down, but we can be sure that if we are in Christ, it will never, ever, ultimately perish. Because our hope is not ultimately our love for God, but His never wavering, never weary, completely perfect, and forever faithful love for us. Listen to a few verses from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 8 through 10 with me. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, then verses 15 and 16, and finally verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, listen to verse 8 through 10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice verse 15 and 16. He continues, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Did you see that? Evidence that God abides in you is He's bringing you to continue to abide in Him. Evidence that God has displayed His love to you is that you, by His grace, you love Him. And this is why verse 19 is so crucial. When I feel so weak and I'm wondering how in the world this love that is ebbing and flowing and feels so difficult, how can Paul, by the Holy Spirit, say that that love is incorruptible? How can he say it will never perish? How can he say it will always remain? Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Again, how can we be told that our love for God is incorruptible? Because our love for Him is fueled by a fountain that will never run dry. This is why Paul can pray that the Ephesian church and we will have peace and love with faith, because it comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know we've covered a lot of truth from these two verses, but can I close with a few challenges? First, to any here this morning, and you're honest that there is no love of God in your heart, you would be absolutely satisfied with a Christless heaven. Can I plead with you to see the sufficiency and worth of Christ and come to Him in faith and believe upon Him as Savior, Lord, and treasure? Because there is no place in the universe as a Christless heaven. Second, to the believer here today, who by God's grace can say that you love the Lord, but if you're like me, as I found myself wrecked by this text, that you find yourself saying, oh, how I want to love you more, God. Can I challenge you to plead the same thing? See the worth of Jesus as your faithful Savior, Lord, and treasure, and rest this morning in you, though your love is often feeble and weak, don't rest there, but rest in the announcement that you will love Him because He, and hearing the shocking truth that in Christ, He will forever and ever and ever love you. That's why this love with faith given by the Father and the Son can be said that we love God with a love that, yes, ebbs and flows, but ultimately it is incorruptible, because the love that He gives is first and foremost and forever incorruptible. I don't know where you are, but I pray that today you would see the worth of your infinitely loving Savior. Let's pray. Father, I pray specifically for those in this room right now who don't know you. God, they if they'd be honest, They may know facts about you. They may check off the box of coming to church. But God, their heart is still dead. There's no affection for Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, would you give them eyes to see and behold the worth of who you are? And maybe this morning they would move from a demonic belief of facts about you and maybe apathy, but Lord, and they would move from a belief with a faith in who you are as you have described yourself, and they'd be brought from death to life and be given new affection. Lord, for the believers in this room who confess this morning, much like Tim Challies did, that when we ponder what we long for most and what gives us most pleasure, would you be faithful to your promise to never leave us with the lesser thing? would you be faithful to complete what you began? And Lord, because you will, because your love, which you first loved us, is incorruptible and never ending, and with you it never ebbs and flows, but for us still in this difficult war with flesh and self and affection for Christ, may we have a longing for the day when in heaven all our ought to's, all our pursuits of duty, all the things we're just doing out of obligation, Lord, may we be a people who don't find satisfaction with that, and we long for the day when we will be in your presence, when all our ought to's will be perfect want to's. When everything done will be done out of a perfect affection for Jesus Christ. And Lord, we can be assured that day is coming because you who began the good work will see it to completion. So may we behold the infinite and shocking, incorruptible love of our God toward us. Because of that love, may we plead for deeper affection for our Lord. May it be said of us at Springs of Life Bible Church, above being a people who know facts about God, above even being a people who carry the title of Reformed, may it be known of us that we are a people who love God. Oh Lord, may all the truths of the Scriptures find their final end of why you gave them. May they land on a heart that is fueled to deeper affection for Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His name we pray. Amen.